What's your favorite story? When you think of all the stories you've read and heard over your life, what's your favorite story? Mine, I liked it more when it was less well known. It's not my favorite book, don't get me wrong, it's not my favorite book, but it is my favorite story. It begins with a birthday party. And who doesn't like a birthday party? But it's not all happy birthday at the beginning. Our birthday boy does not want to be seen by his relatives, who are slimy grabbers. They're the Sackville Bagginses. And then there's Gandalf's arrival, and there's fireworks and a surprise, which I won't spoil for you, at the birthday party. And the adventure begins. It's a story about a ring. A powerful ring. And in this story, there are Balrog. There's a huge, big, bad Balrog, and there's dark forces. The story is about wizards and elves, kings and princes, ladies, archers, dwarves, walls, tunnels and mines, eagles soaring overhead, and there's death, and there's magic from deep and dark and long past places, and there's evil, twisted creatures, and there's incredible beauty. And through this story, throughout this whole story, there's this driving force that moves the whole story along. It cannot stop. The author has constructed this story in such a way that it has this kind of unrelenting force moving the story onwards. Even in the moments of calm, you know, and the characters know, this is just a pause. It's momentary, but we must go on. The author is moving this story forwards and forwards and forwards to the ultimate triumphal conclusion. What I want to do today, as we open this text in the book of Revelation, I want to introduce you to someone. I want to introduce you to someone again for the very first time, to the inexhaustible force that is at work in the world, to the one who is moving everything towards a triumphal conclusion. I want to introduce you to the Holy Spirit again for the first time. As we open this series together on the book of Revelation, we have ringing in our ears the book of Ezekiel. It is no accident that we have just finished reading the book of Ezekiel and that we now open the book of Revelation. With Ezekiel ringing in our ears, pick up this book to read and see what is the glory of God and how do we see it? How is God present in this time? And how are we meant to live in this time? I've kept the same image of the barometer that we used for Ezekiel's series. The barometer is pointing to change. The winds of change are swirling around us. Is it going to be stormier weather in our lives right now? Can the book of Revelation teach us how to live faithfully, even in the most stormiest weather? As we enter into this text, with all this on our hearts and minds, would you please open that to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me pray. O God Almighty, by your word this morning and through the power of your Holy Spirit moving in this world, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if we were a people deeply saturated in the Old Testament, when we start a new sermon series, I would begin it by saying the following to you: gird up your loins. And you'd be like, yes, of course I would. For most of you right now, you're like, where are you going with this? Well, to gird up your loins means to take your robes that you would wear and to kind of tuck them up into your belt so that you can run and fight. To gird up your loins means to be ready for something serious is about to take place. Gird up your loins, brothers and sisters, as we open the book of Revelation. We do so on this day, not accidentally. We do so on the feast day of Pentecost. You see, the river that Ezekiel saw, the river pouring out from the temple, from the altar, the drip, drip, that was just a tiny drip that became a huge, wide, flowing river. This vision that Ezekiel had of the river is fulfilled in Pentecost and the book of Revelation. John sees the vision of that same river flowing out from the throne. Today, on the Feast of Pentecost, we see the natural outpouring of the ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne outflows the river of the Holy Spirit. Now, in human civilization, when a queen or a king takes the throne, what immediately happens is that the queen or the king will give out good gifts to the people who helped the queen or the king to take the throne. And this isn't old school only. You see this now happening in real time in your world. There's an election south of the border. If there's a change in government, the new queen or king is going to give out good gifts to the people who helped them to take the throne. Okay? And the same's going to happen in Canada whenever our election next happens. Whoever takes control next is going to give out good gifts to the people who helped them get there. This is what happens. New rulers give their people gifts of wealth, comfort, and pleasure. But there's a danger to this metaphor. There's a danger if we were to think of the Spirit of God in the same way that we think of rulers on earth. There's a danger that we would think that the Spirit of God is merely to give us good things to make our life easier and better. In the Gospels, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did many miracles. And when he did them, people became very excited. And then Jesus, with his miracles, would mix in some teaching. He talked about food for eternal life. And the people who have just seen his miracles hear him talk about this food for eternal life, and they say to him, "Give us this bread always." And he says to them, "I am the bread of life." What does he mean by that? That's a bit, he's reaching pretty high here. Can you expand on that further? And Jesus says to them, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the people are like, that's a bit much. The metaphor, right, Jesus? No. You have no part of me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is food for the life of the world. My blood is drink for the life of the world. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people who were just super excited about his miracles are now like, you stay there, Jesus, and I'll just be a little bit, maybe a little further, I'll be a little bit further away while you talk like that. The same people who loved his miracles, just a few short chapters later, are going to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Beware, the crowds loved his miracles, but they did not love the man. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's a danger if you see them merely as the means to give you health and wealth and comfort and pleasure. With that sense of Pentecost, let's turn and look at the book of Revelation. What are we in for when we read this book? Well, the first question that you should ask any time you pick a book of the Bible up, you always should ask this question: what genre am I reading? Okay, it's a great question to ask. What genre am I reading? So you pick up the book of Revelation and you say, "What genre am I reading?" And you read it and you say, it's a vision. Well, that's not that helpful. We don't read lots of visions in our time. Are there other visions in the Bible that are helpful to help me understand this genre? And the two books that are kind of closest are probably Daniel and Ezekiel. The book of Revelation is similar to those. It's a bunch of visions, snapshots, if you will, little vignettes that John is given to see. The first thing we need to do as we pay attention to the genre of vision is we need to pay attention to the title of the book. Okay, so if this is a vision, what is it a vision of? Well, the title of the book is The Revelations. Do you call it the Revelations? Do you call it the Revelations of John? Sometimes it's spoken of as the Revelations of John, but that's silly. We're not revealing John here. The authentic title of this book is the first words of this book. This is the Apocalypse. This is the Revelation. That's what that word means. This is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is visions that reveal to us who Jesus is. And so whatever else you see and know in these visions, whatever else we think these visions might mean, whatever else all these metaphors and signs and wonders mean, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In these signs, wonders, and visions, we're going to see a dragon. We're going to see beasts and marks. We're going to see numbers, raptures, question mark, thrones, signs, killings, fires, judgment. There's horses that ride in thundering, and there's a blowing of trumpets. There's a burning pot of coals that gets poured out from heaven onto all the earth. My goodness, how do we read this? How does this tell us what's happening in our world today? In order to read it well, we need to frame it well, which is what we're doing this Sunday. How do we read this book? Well, let's understand the role of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, the role of the Holy Spirit, and the primary objective of the book, revelation of Jesus Christ. This book tells us really only two things about the Spirit. The Spirit is not spoken of explicitly in the book, except for a couple of times, just at the start and at the very end. What we're told in those start and end, in these framing moments on the Holy Spirit, what we're told is what the work of the Holy Spirit is in and through the book. So if we're going to read the book as a way to understand how to live our lives now, this framing of the book is also a framing of how the Spirit is working in your lives today. And if you can get the mission of the Spirit in the book, you can actually get the mission of the book. If you can understand how the Holy Spirit works in the book, no matter how you struggle with some of these signs and wonders in the book, as long as you get the mission of the Holy Spirit in the book, you're going to get the mission and the thrust of the whole book. Two things that the book tells us about the Holy Spirit. First, from the first reading that Carlene read for us, John says, I was in pneumati. Pneumati, you probably know a similar English word. Anytime you think, where did this word come from in English? It probably came from the Greek. That happens more than you know. In pneumati, pneumatic, breath, air. In pneumati, I was in spirit. I was in spirit. Meaning what? What does he mean there? I was in spirit. Was he in a spirit? Was he in his own spirit? Was he in the Holy Spirit? How we interpret this first line that John gives us about the Spirit, how we interpret what John means when he says, I was in spirit, will actually impact how you read the rest of this book. And most of us don't intentionally think about that, but it's actually happening in your mind, even if you don't intentionally think about it. How do we interpret what John means when he says in the Spirit? Was he having some kind of out-of-body experience? Was he in the Spirit, his spirit floating tangibly above his body as he is taken away in the Spirit while his body lay in Patmos? In exile, his spirit is free and is taken away somewhere to see these visions. Is that what he means when he says in spirit? Was John in spirit in some ecstatic spiritual control experience where he's vibrating, and maybe if you were to be present and see him, you'd see his eyes kind of roll back in his head as he is ecstatically experiencing being in spirit. The Spirit overpowers him and he no longer sees the room he's in, but instead he sees these visions. Or was it something else? And it's important. John writes these visions that he sees for us. How did he receive them? How did the Spirit work through him for these visions to be given to the church? What does he mean in the Spirit? Let's look first at the second way, and then we'll come back to that first way. See if we can get some help from the second way. The second way that the book speaks about the Holy Spirit is the final few lines in the whole book. Include this line, the Spirit and the bride says, come. Now, if you've been reading the whole book and you were to sit down and read it all in one go, and there's all that turmoil and there's all the force and you feel all these images and they bring into your emotions all the power that they have, and then you come to this line and you hear the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit does not say, okay, minions, execute all the plans I have. No, the author of the story is pushing towards the victorious conclusion. The Holy Spirit is yearning with everything the Spirit has, pulling, pushing, yearning for the victorious conclusion. The Spirit is saying, please, yearning, please, Jesus, come, be here. Feeling the force of what the Spirit is yearning in this book, whatever treasure that you receive on earth, it is nothing in light of the kingdom of heaven. Sell it all. Give it all away. Even if it was just for a moment, a true, real, single moment with Jesus, you are touching and experiencing eternity. Give, sell everything away to get that one moment. And whatever hardship that you face today, whatever struggle or strife you are in physically or mentally, yesterday or today or tomorrow, it is but a moment. In its place, you have and will have eternity with Jesus Christ. In Christ, you know the fullness of what it means to be truly loved, and in Him, you have the fullness of joy and peace, and in Him, you are actually perfect and holy. Let me say that again. In Him, you are perfect and holy. In Him, you are free. The Spirit is at work in this world, pushing and pulling you into the reality of that experience, into the reality of Jesus being known and Jesus being revealed. This is the Holy Spirit's mission. So, makes you wonder, where is Jesus now? The Ascension. Your understanding, as I mentioned last Sunday, of the Ascension, it matters. You have a theology of the Ascension, even if you don't consciously think about it or write books on it or study it. You actually already have a theology of the Ascension. And the theology you have of the Ascension, your understanding of where Jesus is right now, changes how you live your life. It changes what grocery store you go to, how you shop at the grocery store. It changes how you work. It changes how you interact with the people that you are closest to, the people that you are farthest from. Your understanding of where Jesus is right now means everything to how you live and work in the world. So where is Jesus now? One of the most helpful people on this topic is N.T. Wright. And I encourage you, if you have a moment, look up N.T. Wright on YouTube. Just type in N.T. Wright Ascension into YouTube search bar, and you're going to get a collection of videos that are incredibly helpful and very accessible. N.T. Wright says much of the following: that we have all generally lived with a cosmology, which is your understanding of things in space. We have all generally lived with a cosmology that thinks of heaven as up and earth as down. And it's all over the place. I usually pay a little more attention to songs that we sing, and I go back and forth with our worship leaders. I didn't do it this time, or I may have said, these songs sing about heaven as above and earth below, and I'm about to say that's actually not how it is. But there isn't really, we don't really have songs about heaven that we sing that don't speak of heaven this way. We say, glorious heaven come down, because that's how you and I have been kind of brought up in what it means to think about heaven. Heaven is up and earth is down. Well, it's a bit of a problem, because as the modern Enlightenment begins to explore the world scientifically and see that we can understand more about the stars and the skies and the things above and the things below us, you start to realize there's no more room for heaven above. So where is Jesus? Is he some cosmic spaceman who's gone super far away? And so the modern world in particular, but it even started happening before, where we start to say, this is a bit hard to understand where Jesus is. There's a gap between earth and heaven. How do we make that jump? And we start to borrow from things like Plato, from the Greeks, and we say, well, then we must have an eternal soul that can make the jump from earth to heaven, because otherwise, how could we get there? N.T. Wright, so helpful here. As he counters those understandings and even some more modern understandings where we say Jesus is in our heart. I don't, you know, like my heart is beating and moving blood. It doesn't quite work for Jesus to be in there? Like, I don't understand. How is Jesus fully God and fully human in my heart? It doesn't work. So meaning what? So N.T. Wright, super helpful here. He's just like, take all of that, put it over here, stop trying to make Jesus fit into the way you think about the world. Okay, don't start with other views and make Jesus fit into them. Put Jesus at the center and then rethink everything around him. It's not complicated. Put Jesus at the center and rethink everything around him. In Jesus, we see that the ascension is a physical and resurrected body ascension. Okay? He has a body that can move through doors and walls. So there's some sort of phase shifting going on here, but it is a fully real, touchable body. He has marks on his hands. He can sit and eat with his friends. His body can ingest food. This is a physical body. And through the ascension, this fully physical human body is now in heaven. The importance of reading the ascension as we try to read the book of Revelation is because misunderstandings about the ascension have led to misunderstandings about the book of Revelation. And these misunderstandings get propagated and they start to fill all of our life, and they actually do change the way we live our life. So the ascension is the ascension of a human, fully human, physical body that has ascended into heaven. Now, biblical cosmology is not disturbed or bothered if we lose the up of heaven. You don't have to, the Bible doesn't struggle with this. You see, from Genesis 1 onwards, heaven and earth are the twin halves of God's good creation. This is again N.T. Wright. These twin halves of God's good creation, they're made for one another. Heaven and earth actually overlap. They actually interlock. They are connected. Eventually, they're going to become one. Right? It's not leaving earth and going to heaven. That's an incorrect view of God's good creation. These two twin halves of creation, heaven and earth, they're already connected and interlocked, but when fullness comes, they're actually going to become one. For now, God lives in his space in heaven, and we live in our space. So the incarnation is this stunning crossing over of God coming into our space. And then in Jesus, humanity again goes through into God's space and sits on the throne. When the book of Revelation, when the New Testament in particular, speaks about Jesus' revealing, it doesn't just use the word come, which we see at the end of the book of Revelation, but we also see the word appear. We see this in Colossians 2 and 1 John 3. That Jesus will appear. Heaven and earth are already intertwined, overlapped. What this means, as we think about the ascension and as we think about the cosmology, heaven and earth are already overlapped and interlocked, if you will, is the ascension of Jesus is not about Jesus going away to a heaven that is distant, where he leaves us on our own devices. Instead, Jesus is going into the space that's already interlocked with earth, and it's kind of like the space of power and authority, the place where things are run from. Psalm 8 talks about this as the destiny of the Messiah to move into that ruling place, where the Son of Man, the representative of humanity, God himself incarnate, will sit on the throne of heaven and earth. Perhaps you've heard echoes of this kind of interdimensionality of heaven and earth in the way that maybe a movie, perhaps Marvel movies, speak of multi-dimensions or multiverses. You know what? That's actually more close to the echoes of heaven and earth than thinking about heaven as this distant place that is up and earth down. So keep in mind, heaven and earth are interlocked. And the ascension of God is fully human, Jesus Christ, moving into this alternate sphere, heaven. With that, let's hear again the Spirit in the book of Revelation. As the Spirit says, Jesus come. And as John is in the Spirit, what does it mean? Well, the Spirit is trying to make present, trying to reveal this ever so close reality. Heaven is not far. The Spirit is trying to make present this ever so close reality that you would know that Jesus Christ would be revealed to you, that you would know him. When John is in the Spirit, or when he says, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, is the Spirit taking John for an out-of-body experience? Not a chance. The Spirit never takes Jesus into an out-of-body experience. Even in resurrection and ascension, Jesus does not experience an out-of-body experience by the Spirit. Fully God, fully human, fully one with the Father in and by the Spirit, Jesus is led by the Spirit, but he is never out of body. Why would you get an ecstatic experience that is denied to Jesus? No, the Spirit is not taking John out of body. When John says that he is in spirit, seeing these visions, he is experiencing the veil that separates heaven and earth. Remember, they're very close, they are near. John is experiencing the veil that separates heaven and earth being pulled back, and he sees across time and space. And he doesn't see as if there was film cameras viewing things. He sees instead what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, but he doesn't see it from a camera's point of view. He sees it with the lens that heaven is giving to him, where Jesus is a lamb. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is actually a little fuzzy, slightly curly-haired, probably white fur. Is it hair on a sheep? I used the wrong word. I'm not sure. Anyways, you know what I mean. A little lamb. Is Jesus walking around like a little lamb? No, that's silly. So John is here seeing, not as a film camera sees, he's seeing something else, a picture being given to him through and by the lens of heaven, of what was, of what is, and of what will be. Now John sees this story, told to him as a series of visions. But in these visions that he sees in the Spirit, what he sees next is not necessarily chronological. What he sees next does not correspond to what happened or will happen next. Past, present, and future visions are all slotted in between in one another. Similar to the book of Ezekiel, these visions aren't given us as blueprints. Okay, go and do these things just as they are here. And they aren't given to us as divination or astrology, like some kind of fortune cookie. That would be much easier, I think, if things were that way. But it would deny you from having to live in the Spirit yourself, and it would instead invite you to say, now you live in the book. But that's not the invitation of the whole New Testament. The invitation of the whole New Testament to you is not to live in the book, but to live, as John did, in the Spirit. And it can be overwhelming for us to then try to figure out, well, what are we supposed to do with all these things in the book? How do we solve it? Is this just some big puzzle for us to solve? It's not a puzzle. The reason I've read the beginning and the end of the book is so that you never read this book thinking, I wonder how it's all going to end. There is no puzzle. God is going to win. All that you see happening in and around you in the world right now is but the thing of birth pangs. Yes, it is suffering, and yes, it is real, but it is not the fullness of reality. It is not the fullness of reality that will be, but it is also not the fullness of reality of what's happening right now. There is more happening than we can simply measure. And all that is happening is actually moving towards a glorious and victorious conclusion. If you can get the mission of this book, if you can understand and know the vision and mission of the Spirit, then you can get and understand the mission of what the Spirit is doing right now in the world. It is the greatest story. And it's moving and it's pressing and it's yearning unrelentingly forwards. And so I want to ask you this morning, where do you see yourself in this story? And how do you feel the force of the yearning of God through this story, like an unrelenting author moving the story forward? If you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, perhaps you can picture yourself in that story when you read it. Do you think of yourself as someone who would be in the fellowship of the ring, taking the ring on to Mount Mordor, Mount Doom at Mordor? Are you moved along by the mission of the book? Or are you kind of like the others in Hobbiton, where the hobbits lived, where you kind of are like, well, that's all a bit rude, all those kind of adventures and stuff. I don't really think I want to go off on one of them. I hope it all works out for them. Where are you in the story of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ? Are you caught up in it? Are you in the Spirit where you feel the yearning pressure of the Spirit to move this story forward towards its victorious conclusion? To know Jesus, to make him known, even if you go under the shadow of the deepest, darkest mountain. Are you caught up in the Spirit? In the Spirit, meaning making Jesus known and knowing him. It's the gift that his ascension gives to us, that we might know through the Spirit the person of Jesus Christ, and in that encounter find forgiveness, and in that encounter find love, and in that encounter find true shalom, peace, and everything we ever truly desire. Feel the force of the Spirit. As I drove on the way here today, we saw sailboats out. There was an armada of them out, catching the wind and being moved by it. Feel the force of the Holy Spirit moving in the world around you. Like a very strong wind, lean into it, lean with it, draw on it. You can even stand on it. Listen for the echoes that are all around you of the wind blowing through the world. See how your fellow human beings who are created in God's image, because they are actually listening and being moved by the Spirit, even if they aren't doing it intentionally, even if they don't know the source of the wind that's blowing, this blowing wind is moving through the story inexhaustibly and unrelentingly. So when, and this happens all the time in the place where you live, when you hear people say, gosh, I love creation, yes, of course you do. You were made to love it. You have been given actually a sacred duty to steward and care for creation. Doesn't that resonate with your inner being that this is what you were meant and called to do? Or when someone in our valley says that they like to care for the poor and the lonely and the sick, I say to you, say to them, amen. Don't you know that this is what you were made to do? Because my Father, your Father in heaven, is working. Even on the weekends, your Father in heaven is working for the healing of the world. You are participating in the great work of God Almighty, binding up the broken, healing the blind, wiping away the tears, feeding the hungry, and clothing the naked. All those who are thirsty, come and drink. Or perhaps you think that atoms are incredible. You meet someone who thinks that quantum physics is amazing, opening up new doors and new understanding of string theory and chaos theory, and some dude's cat is in a box, and it's dead, it's alive, nobody knows. But it's mind-blowing. It's also incredible. And you can say to them, amazing, you bet it's incredible, because everything is so fearfully and wonderfully made, all the way down to your incredible immune system. Perhaps one of the most incredible things at the incredibly small scales is the way that your immune system works in your body. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. So gird up your loins, my brothers and sisters. The New Testament way would be to say, catch the wind. Feel the wind of God, be caught up in the Spirit's mission. As you read this book, as you read the book of the story that's happening in the world right now, see the intertwining of heaven and earth. See and feel the great mission of the Spirit and get caught up in it to know Jesus. And may he be revealed for you and in you and through you. Come, Lord Jesus.